Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope you were thinking about what you just sang. I didn't know what songs were going to be led during the worship time today. I'd suggested, James had called and wondered what if I had any ideas for worship or if I had something I specifically would have liked to have included. And I said, well, maybe songs about heaven would be appropriate, but Mark actually introduced the sermon quite well. You just sang that you're looking forward to the sweet by and by, looking forward to meeting on that beautiful shore. You love thinking of your home above. And you're looking forward to when that roll is called up yonder. I hope that's true for each of us here this morning. And I believe that it is for the vast majority of us. Hebrews 9:27 from the New King James reads this way, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Each of us here is going to die. But I'd like to have you think with me this morning, if you will, about, is there anything after that? What happens after that? I believe probably most of us know very strongly what we believe and that there is an afterlife, a spirit life. There's a fairly significant portion of society that does not believe that. But for food for thought, I'd like for you to ask yourself the questions, what's going to happen when you die? And maybe as you think about death, maybe you're scared of death. What's it going to feel like? Now, obviously, we can't know for sure. Is death the end of us or merely the beginning of something much bigger? This sermon is actually one of the Because You Ask sermons that we had began a number of months ago. And the title that it was given, or that was brought to us, was Heaven and Hell, Real Choices, Real Places. And as I thought about that title and began to study for the message, the one foundational thing that I kept coming back to is that there has to be life after death. The very title says that without saying it in so many words. C.S. Lewis was told about a gravestone inscription that read, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." Lewis quietly replied, "I'll bet he wishes that were so." Irregardless of what the atheists, the agnostics, and whoever else you may be able to throw in there, whatever other label you want to apply there, irregardless what they say, there is an afterlife that each of us is going to enter into, either through death or at Christ's return. A newspaper article referred to a striking story in an anonymous book of memoirs published not long ago. The writer met the woman who nursed the great agnostic, Professor J.H. Huxley, through his last illness. She said that as he lay dying, the great skeptic suddenly looked up at some sight invisible to mortal eyes, and staring a while, whispered at last, "So it's true." Death is the great equalizer. Unless Christ comes, we all go through it. In studying for this sermon, I read a couple of books, one of which was Beyond Death's Door by Maurice Rawlings. He's a medical doctor. And I want to share a couple of illustrations from his book. The first incident that I'd like to share with you actually shaped his life, the remainder of his life, and actually inspired him to write this book. It's a book where he focuses a lot on the afterlife, and it was inspired by what he saw in his practice of medicine. He was a cardiologist and worked with people with heart attacks, those kinds of things. And he got to see some pretty incredible things in working with people. I forget the exact percentage, but it's, I think, about 15% of people who die technically, clinical death, Their heart stops beating and they stop breathing. About 15% of those who are resuscitated and come back to life, if you will, have an out-of-the-body experience. And it was witnessing some of those things that inspired him or that challenged him to dig into it further. And I'd like to share a couple of those examples with you in hopes that it can get us thinking outside of our own little world, our own bodies, thinking about the larger things in life. Dr. Rawlings had a 48-year-old man, he was actually a mail carrier, come into his office. He had him scheduled to come in late afternoon for a stress test and was going to put him on the treadmill and hook him up the EKG and all that. And he had a worst-case scenario take place. Before I go into that, he had six doctors in the firm and a good number of nurses there in the office. The doctors were all either at the other hospital on call, they were out of the office. He had a number of nurses there with him. He put this guy on the treadmill and had him start running, and typically the EKG goes haywire if the pain the patient is feeling in the chest is from the heart. But the worst case scenario happened with him. His EKG did not go haywire. He dropped over dead. His heartbeat stopped. He took two shallow breaths and stopped breathing entirely and began turning purple. And he immediately began external heart massage, which I'm told is very painful. He even references in his book that typically when people come around, the first thing they say is, please stop what you're doing because it hurts so bad. He's even broken ribs in the process because he applies such pressure. He's a big guy, he said. But with this particular patient, he began external heart massage, and almost instantly, the patient resuscitated, came to, and had this petrified look on his face, and he said, I'm in hell. And it so surprised Dr. Rawlings that he stopped the external heart massage, and instantly his breathing and his heartbeat stopped again. So he resumed the external heart massage, and this happened again, repeatedly. And every time he came back, he was looking more and more afraid and kept screaming, I'm in hell. Don't let me go back. You've got to stop me from going back. And finally, the doctor, he was trying to install a pacemaker by this point, and he told him, he said, stop bothering me with your hell right now. He said, I've got to get this thing installed. But as he continued to install it, he realized this guy was serious, that there was something going on aside from his just being scared. He could see it in his eyes. He said his pupils were dilated. He had sheer terror written on his face, and he was just begging him, please don't let me go back. And finally, he had him resuscitated long enough at one point that he said to him, every time you stop, I go back to hell. Don't let me go back. And then he began to ask him, how do I stay out of hell? And Dr. Rawlings looked at him and said, I'm not a preacher, I'm a doctor. But he kept asking, and he was serious. And finally he said, well, I'm assuming that what they teach you in Sunday school about Jesus is right. Jesus is probably your answer. And the guy said, pray for me. And again, he said, I'm not a preacher. He said, I don't know how. Dr. Rawlings was an unsaved man, unchurched since Sunday school days. But finally, this guy just kept insisting that he pray for him. Don't let me go back, he kept saying. And he did pray for him, and I liked his prayer, just the sheer simplicity of him. He had this 48-year-old guy laying on the floor, and he had him repeat this prayer after him. Lord Jesus, I ask you to keep me out of hell. Forgive my sins. I turn my life over to you. If I die, I want to go to heaven. If I live, I'll be on the hook forever. I'm yours forever. That was the prayer he had him pray. I'm going to be coming back to this story a little later on this morning. He did recover. They were able to get him stabilized. He ended up having bypass surgery. And he did recover. Rawlings, from that experience, it so shook him up that he went home and began to read his Bible. And not only that, but he started talking to other physicians, started doing research, and began to catalog all his instances with patients who had out-of-the-body experiences. What he found was pretty incredible, but it gives us an interesting perspective that there's life that far too often we don't stop to think about. Just a couple of highlights that I'd like to share from what he describes from his study. This is not something that is always the same way. It's something that he describes from his study as a typical out-of-the-body experience. And this, a lot of this applies to both a good experience or a bad experience. That's one thing that he discovered, was that there was always a good experience or a bad experience. It was very rarely both. Sometimes it began pleasant, but it either turned horrible, or else it was a pleasant experience, or else horrible from the beginning. But it seemed as if there was two polar opposites from all the people that came back and related their stories. He says a typical out-of-the-body experiences can begin anyway, when there's, it may be a heart attack or whatever, but he said the person finds that he's out of his body, and he's maybe kind of floating in the room watching them work on his body. There, he had case after case after case in this book, and he says he doesn't begin to scratch the surface of people that that happens to. They're out of their body, they even can, they move by thought, and they can move around in amongst the people. They try to talk to them and discover they can't talk with them. They can hear it. They know what's going on. They can come back and recall vivid detail. One instance, there was no one else in the room when he resuscitated a patient, and she told him a few days later in detail what he had done, what he was wearing, and she was right. But she was not with it. She was unconscious the entire time he was with her. People he's talked to were all amazed to find that they suddenly feel fine, and that death itself was painless. The sickness or whatever was afflicting them was not painless, but death was. They find they had a new body, superior senses. They could see, feel, think, and talk, and they moved as if by thought. They didn't walk. And then, invariably, at some point, and it may happen sooner for some rather than others, they describe going through a tunnel, and then there was a variety of things they saw at the end of the tunnel. Either they saw what some described as hell, some actually saw a lake of fire. There was a great variety of things, but often there was a bright light, and they got closer and closer, and then they would often talk about seeing people who had died, people they knew who had gone on before them. And they were able to talk with them at some point, but at some point, they came to a barrier that they could not go past in all the instances, both good and bad. And it was at that point that they suddenly found themselves going backwards down the tunnel and back into their bodies. And more often than not, if it was a heart patient, it was an electric shock. They found they were laying on the table and had just been shocked. And their heart started beating again. They came back. It was very real to all of his patients, to the people who he shares their experiences in this book. And there's other books out there. 90 Minutes in Heaven is another one. I skim read some of that one. And it did something for me when I was reading them, and just realizing that this, the life that I live here, the life that you're living, it's nothing in the light of eternity. It's just a blink and it's over. And that's when the real life just begins. I'll come back to Rawlings and his book a little later, but I'd like to read a couple of passages from Scripture, just proving that there is life after death. Death is not the end of us. Reading from the New Living Translation, Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go to be with Christ, which is far better for me. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. For we know that this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body. We will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God Himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. And it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God Himself has prepared us for this. And as a guarantee, He has given us His Holy Spirit. So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not seeing. Yes, we are fully confident and would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. I thought it was interesting that in the story with that I related to you, the 48-year-old man who dropped over in the doctor's office, his initial experience, he went to, as he described, some sort of a green pasture. It was beautiful. It was peaceful. And he saw his mother, along with some other people that he recognized, before he was directed away, before he had to go one of two ways and was directed to hell. But that was his story. But I thought it was interesting that he recognized his mother. Rawlings says that this man had a stepmother from the time he was 15 months old. His mother had died at 21 years of age, and he had never seen pictures of her. And yet, in eternity, he recognized his mom, and his aunt, his real-life mother, not the stepmother, his real mother's sister, heard about this, and she came to talk to him and brought photos. And he picked his mom instantly out of a group of ladies in the pictures. I can't explain that, but just to say that in some way, I'm not sure how, but our bodies are going to be similar in that we'll be recognizable. But there is life after death. This is not the end of it. And what we do in this life has a huge impact on where we're going to be spending eternity. I'd like to read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, continuing where I'd stopped there. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Everybody is going to have to give an account for what they did. And I think this sermon could have been titled, "What Did You or What Will You Do with Jesus?" It comes down to what do we do with Jesus? Do we accept Him as the Savior of the world, as my personal Savior? Or do we choose to reject Him and go our own way? There's two definite, distinct destinations. But before, I missed something. Before I go there, in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, I'd like to read a couple of verses there. People may try to make excuses that we didn't know, we weren't told. And I believe there is inbuilt in people a moral law, knowing good from evil, knowing right and wrong. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." We can't make excuses. God made us in such a way that we know in our hearts, through our conscience, what is right and what is wrong. But I believe that there's probably no one here this morning that hasn't been told, that doesn't know what Jesus did for them. You can turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. I want to read a number of verses there. It's actually the passage I'd like to focus on for a little this morning. I want to begin reading in verse 31. And I want you to notice there's a lot of places I could have went in Scripture. And I realize that some of the judgment and how all that will take place and when and what judgment it is, there's a lot of that is up for a lot of discussion and debate. I'm going to try not to get into any of that this morning. I would like for us to focus on the fact that there is a heaven, there is a hell, and it's going to affect us if we like it or not. And what are we doing with that today in light of that? Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me.' And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Two places that are polar opposites. I could spend this whole sermon time this morning speaking on heaven, another sermon time on hell, probably another one on the judgment. That's not what I'm doing this morning. But I would like to very briefly focus on heaven and hell. I think one of the key differences between heaven and hell is the fact that in heaven, God is present. Underlying a lot of the things that I'm going to be mentioning is that fact. And I think it's that fact that causes a lot of the great differences. Heaven is described in fairly significant detail in Revelation 21 and part of chapter 22. I'm not going to go there this morning. But it's beauty beyond description. The gates are made of pearls, single pearls. I don't know why I never caught that. In my mind, I was always picturing gates made up of, 1,000 pearls per gate. It's a single pearl. I can't quite imagine what that must look like. There's people in Dr. Rowling's book that tried to describe what that looks like. It's indescribable beauty. It's a place of rest. I don't know about you, but I get tired. I'm tired a lot. Going through life, it's discouraging. We get depressed. We get angry. You fill in the blank. It's a place of rest. There is none of that. Your mind is at ease. Maybe you lay awake at night with your mind racing. It's a place of rest. Peace, contentment. It's absolute perfection. God is present. His holiness is everywhere. There's no sin. No temptation. It's a place of constant worship. Worshiping with our beings from our very innermost part of our beings. God did this for us. It's a place filled with love. And it's a place without need for any light. God is the light. And it's a light that is so bright that it can't even be described. People attempted to describe it in some of the instances of being out of their bodies and saying that the closer they got, the brighter the light got, but then being amazed to find that it didn't hurt their eyes. It just gave them a new awareness of their surroundings, but yet they described it as a brighter light. That's a brief snapshot of heaven. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, defined it when he said, "I consider that the chief dangers which will confront the 20th century will be this: religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without regeneration, morality without God, and heaven without hell." I think he hit the nail on the head. That's the world we live in today. That's how a lot of people live out their lives. That's how life is viewed. People do not like the thought of hell, and they go to great length to explain it away. They'll argue that from Scripture, that hell is not a reality. I firmly believe that it is. I believe it's scriptural that it is. But people try to explain that away. They try to say that there's heaven without hell, and that by simply living a good life, never mind Jesus, I don't want to think about him, I'm just going to live a good life, and I'll go to heaven. One of Dr. Rowling's colleagues said that very thing to him while they were doing the bypass surgery on that 48-year-old man. Rowling's mentioned in the conversation that this man had an out-of-the-body experience, and the doctor, the surgeon, turned to him and said, "I'm not worried about that." He said, "I've lived a really good life. I've given money a lot of places. I'm a good person." He said, I'm not too worried about it. He said, "Hell's not an option for me." And Rawlings, even though he was not a Christian at the time, knew in his heart that was not right. But he didn't know what to say. He said nothing. But people want to explain away heaven and justify the reason we are the way we are. Let's look at hell. There's three words in the Greek New Testament that are used to describe hell, and they're used a variety of times, most of them, and with different connotations each time. Hades, I think I'm pronouncing these correctly, is used more often than the others, and then there's another one, Tartaros, that's used once, and Hades referred to the place of the dead, generally described as the dwelling place of the dead. And it's believed by, now this gets controversial, but it's believed to be the holding place of the dead before the final judgment. That's what some would think. Be that as it may, it's used frequently in Scripture, that term is. Tartaros is a place that was, it was only used once in Scripture, and it was a place that was referred to as confining certain of the fallen angels. And then the third form of the word, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, is used to describe a place of future punishment. And it gave the picture, at least in some instances, of the burning, the fiery dump that burned perpetually outside of Jerusalem. That was some of the connotation that went with that form of the word of hell. A perpetual burning, burning up the refuse of Jerusalem. Both heaven and hell are eternal. Notice in verse 46 in Matthew 25, "And these will go into eternal, everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There's another whole, I don't know what you'd call it, a group, I guess, that believe that, okay, yeah, maybe there's a hell, but it's not going to last forever. It's only going to last for a period of time, and then it'll be over and I can still go to heaven. That's not what my Bible says. Everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's permanent. There's a lot of descriptions in the Bible of what hell will be like. Outer darkness, a lake of fire and brimstone. It's absolute solitude. Total lack of communication, total lack of companionship, I should say. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrible place. The polar opposite of heaven. And I believe that hell proves God's righteous character. He cannot allow for sin to remain present forever. He has to judge it. Thomas Hobbes says this in defining hell. Hell is truth seen too late. Remember, as I shared earlier, the great agnostic professor, J.H. Huxley, when he came there to the end of his life, I don't know what he saw, but he said, "So it is true." It is true. He was an agnostic. But facing death, he was forced to meet the reality that there is another life, and it's the life that really matters. What do we do with Jesus? That's what it really comes down to. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says that, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And that gift was Jesus. So we have the reality in front of us that there is a heaven, there is a hell. This life is very, very short-lived. Before real life begins, how does it affect us? How should it affect us? Looking back at the passage in Matthew 25, there was a number of things there that Jesus mentioned. And these, I think, can be fleshed out in a whole variety of ways in our lives, but Jesus mentioned that, I'm not going to read all the verses, but he mentioned, "For I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison." And he says, "You took care of me. Enter into your reward." And he said, "You did it unto the least of them." I'm not going to take the time to read the passage. I would have liked to, but for time's sake, I won't do that. But you probably know the story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. When Lazarus, the poor beggar, resided outside of the rich man's house and ate the scraps from his table, ate his leftovers. He had sores all over his body and he remained that way. They both died. The rich man went to Hades and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, signifying in heaven. And there was a gulf between the two. They couldn't go back and forth. But the rich man was very aware of his misery, of what he was feeling, and of his, I think a significant thing that we're going to, that we'll feel, a person feels in hell is regret. He wanted to go back and warn his brothers. That wasn't an option. He was told, if your brothers can't believe what you failed to believe, then they're not going to believe if somebody comes back from the dead either. I'd love to look into that more this morning, but I'm not going to be doing that. But I think that was a prime opportunity for the rich man to do what Jesus was saying that we are to do to the least of these. He had the poor, very unhealthy man just outside of his house, and he did nothing about it. Now that poor, unhealthy man, you take into your own life and put it in whatever shape you would like. There's a whole host of shapes that could take. Who is the least of these in your life? And what do we do with those people, with those situations? We get so caught up, and I do this myself, we get so caught up in the busyness of our daily lives, the wealth of the society that we live in, that we get sidetracked by it all, and we forget what really matters. Randy Alcorn puts it this way, your heart will always be, too many of us spend our lives making these temporary residences, our houses, for our true home. This isn't our true home. We don't belong here. Someone asked Randy Alcorn, or commented to Randy Alcorn, they said, I want a greater heart for missions. How can I have a greater heart for missions? And he didn't hesitate. He just said, put your money in missions. Someone else came to him and said, I want to have a heart for the poor. He didn't hesitate. Put your money into the poor. And then he goes on to say, and I quote, your heart will always be where your money is. That's pretty sobering for me to think about. I believe a life that is totally surrendered to Christ, a life that is being lived and doing this for the least of these, my brethren, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, a life that's doing that is going to be a life that is lived for others and not for oneself. It's a life of unselfishness. I don't think that's something that we can attain. It's something that we can strive for. And it's what God calls us to strive for. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior or if you have not. But Jesus is the key. What we do with Jesus determines heaven and hell, real choices, real places. I want to close by reading what I see as a very encouraging passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. I want to read them from the New Living Translation. And I believe for us as believers, this is just an incredibly encouraging passage. I know it encouraged me as I was studying. And I want to close by sharing this with you. Actually, let's all close our eyes and bow our heads, and I want to read this passage of Scripture to you in closing. Again, this is for those of us as believers. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when He judges the world. Father, I want to thank You this morning for sending Jesus to die for our sins. Father, thank You that He saved me, and it's my prayer this morning, Father, that each person here this morning would have a personal relationship with You and trust You with their eternal destination. Father, I pray too that as we go throughout this week, the upcoming week, I pray that we could live our lives aware that we could be facing eternity at any time and aware of those poor beggars, the least of these in our lives. Whoever they may be aware of those people around us, of those opportunities to be Your hands and feet. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.